The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exiles, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad to have you with us as we launch into this brand new teaching series. It is a certain reality, a certain fact, that each and every one of us wants to have a life that matters. We want our lives to count for something, don't we? None of us wants to be in that kind of rocking chair moment in our retirement years, looking back on life with regret. We all desire some sort of kind of investment that has a lasting legacy, if you will. And in and of itself, I don't think there's anything wrong with those kinds of desires. Really, I think what the Lord wants us to ask and ask of us is, what's motivating that drive? What motivates you to have a life that matters, have a life that counts, have an investment that leaves a legacy? What is it that's underneath that motivating you toward those ends? I mean, is it a healthy love for the Lord and a desire to honor his name and to invest in his people, to see men and women come to know the Lord and have lives that are centered on him? Like, are those the kind of godly ambitions that are motivating and driving us to certain kinds of ends? Or is it something else? Is it a sort of a desire to make a name for yourself? A desire to leave a mark in a way that says, I was here. I matter. I have value, worth, and significance because of what I've done and what I've accomplished. What is it that motivates you? Or is it some sort, like I think probably for most of us, is it some sort of mixture of all of the above? Like on my best days, there are times where I just wonder, like, what is really motivating me? What's really underneath driving me, you know, in this kind of way? What is it that really makes me tick? And some days I feel like, Lord, I really think that it's a desire to honor you. Yet there are other days where I can see real clearly that my real hope is that I'd make a name for myself somehow, some way. And I think as we approach the book of Nehemiah, what we start to see is a portrait in this chapter. We see a portrait of the kind of person that God uses. Like, all of us want to leave a mark. All of us want to have an impact. And if we know Jesus, then our desire should be to have an impact that honors him. And as we approach Nehemiah chapter 1, I think what we'll see is a portrait of the kind of person that God uses. I mean, it's interesting, all throughout this book, we're going to see, and really Ezra and Nehemiah, what we see is that God uses all kinds of people. I mean, like, we don't have to put God in a box and think that somehow he can't use people who are opposed to him. Like, we see him using foreign kings every step of the way to make decisions that help his people. We see that kind of thing happening. But as we approach the Lord in our personal lives, what kind of person do I need to become that the Lord might use me, might have an impact in this world for his honor, his name, not my own? And what we see is, as Nehemiah receives this terrible, horrifying news of what the plight of those who have returned to Jerusalem is like, He has this report that Jerusalem, which was sacked and the temple was destroyed in 586. Then from that moment, there are multiple deportations to foreign powers. The people are taken into exile. And now they've been in exile for some time. And the prophets say that they're there because of their sin and their rebellion against God. Because they've been at odds with God, because they've chosen to live their own way rather than pursuing the Lord, rather than living in light of his commands, they have been taken away by these foreign powers and are now in exile. And there's been this opportunity. God has been at work slowly over time, drawing his people, a remnant, back to Jerusalem. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see these, which originally was one text, we see it organized around three significant characters. And the first in Ezra is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel takes, he's a governor, and he takes a remnant of God's people back to Jerusalem, nearly 50,000 people, and he begins the reconstruction of the temple because it was destroyed in 586. And then Ezra comes onto the scene, and his work is to reestablish the law of Moses, that the people would not just come back to the place of God, but they would return to the person of God, that they would hear his word, live in light of it, they would live as a unique people amongst the nations. But the progress of the rebuilding of Jerusalem has stalled out. And now Nehemiah receives this horrifying report that the people of God are back in Jerusalem, and yet they're alone and without protection. And so Nehemiah, he responds in a way that I think is instructive for us, shows us something of what it might look like to become the kind of person the Lord uses. That's what we want to see this morning. What is the kind of person that the Lord uses? That's my question for us. And the first thing that I think we see, the first instructive element that we see from Nehemiah, is the kind of posture of the person God uses. We see a unique posture in Nehemiah. Look again at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exiles concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What Nehemiah does here, he shows us the posture of the kind of person God uses is a posture of humility, a humble heart. I mean, that's what we see displayed here in this scene. We see Nehemiah receiving this terrible news, This news that in many ways, like the solution to this is far bigger than him. And when this news, this terrible plight of the 50,000 people who have returned to Jerusalem hits his ear, what does he do? In humility, he turns to the only one who is big enough to do something about their plight. He turns in a posture of humility towards the Lord himself. And I think we have to ask the question, like when difficulty comes our way, where do you turn? When you're in over your head, where do you turn? When the stage is too big and the lights are too bright, where do you turn? When chaos seems to be reigning, where do you turn? When obstacles and barriers confront you along the way, where do you turn? Now, our situation is not exactly like Nehemiah's. In many ways, it's nothing like Nehemiah's. And yet, isn't it interesting that it's very much like Nehemiah's? Like we don't understand what it means to, you know, have a city that's in ruins and those kinds of things, but we know what it feels like to be overwhelmed. I mean, we've experienced that reality a whole lot over the last year. We know what it's like to live from, you know, fear to anxious worry. We know what it feels like to have despairing moments. Wondering, like, how are we going to get out of this? Is anything going to change? Is there any hope for us on the horizon? And when those kinds of moments come, Nehemiah shows us instructively the kind of posture we should have. And we should have in ourselves a humble heart. I mean, it's so interesting. And again, I think we can relate to this. Nehemiah's life is easy and comfortable. It says that he's in Susa in the citadel. We discover at the end of the chapter that he's the cupbearer to the king. He has a role of prominence, and he's in the city where the kings would go on winter retreat. He's in a resort. His life's easy. It's really comfortable. And yet in this moment, he shows us a different kind of posture. Rather than staying in his easy, comfortable place, he is moved by what he hears, and he weeps, and he mourns. You see, along the way, Nehemiah isn't trying to give us some kind of pie-in-the-sky vision of what it means and what it looks like to live with the Lord. Like, he's being realistic. He sees and hears this report, and he weeps and he mourns, and in that moment he turns to the Lord. And as he turns to the Lord, he's honest about his own sin and shortcoming. Look again at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. In this moment, Nehemiah doesn't blame shift. I mean, isn't that such a common response for you and me? He's confronted with this terrible plight. And in this moment, he doesn't blame shift and he doesn't begin pointing the finger at others. Rather, he humbles himself and acknowledges his own sin and shortcoming. What have they done? They've rejected the word of God, he says in verse 7. And isn't this just a common response when difficulty comes our way? It's to take matters into our own hands and to do life as we see fit. I think we can relate to this moment. And Nehemiah recognizes this and he confesses sin. And I think the question that we have to ask is, where in your life are you living for yourself rather than for the Lord? Where in your life have you sought to take matters into your own hands? So that you could live an easy, comfortable life maybe? So did you try to find your way out of the problem that you're currently in? Where have you forgotten the word of God and are living for yourself? And instead, Nehemiah shows us that in this humility of heart that we can turn to the Lord, we can confess and repent. He says that when we live our own way, we're abandoned by God because we want nothing to do with him. That's what he says in verse 8. But he says in verse 9, if we repent, if we confess and we return, we can find a life with God. We can be a part of his family. That's the hope that we have set before us in Jesus. See, what Nehemiah is doing is he's showing us the kind of person that God uses. And as we posture ourselves rightly before God in humility, we need to remember that our knowledge of God, what we think about God, it shapes the kind of posture that we have. It shapes us into certain kinds of people. Like, what do you think about when you think about God? That's the question. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what you think about God, it shapes who you are and how you live. And so what do you think about when you think about God? I mean, false ideas can lead us astray. That's what we see in this scene. The people of God have chased after false ideas about God, and it's led them away from him. And now, as a natural consequence of sin, they have been exiled in Babylon, separated from God, the people of God, and the place of God. But right thinking about God, it would lead us into this kind of humble posture. Nehemiah remembers what's true about God. Here's the other side of this. Like, when difficulty comes our way, it's real easy to forget who God is, his faithfulness, his love, his kindness. And so when difficulty comes our way, it's easy for us to begin pointing the finger, thinking that God is somehow to blame for these circumstances. But what Nehemiah does is he shows us that a right understanding of who God is, it will radically shape the kind of posture that we have before him. I mean, that's what he says in verse 5. And he says, And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He remembers what's true about God. In moments of despair, in moments of disappointment, in moments of discouragement, in moments of obstacles and barriers, anxious worry and fear, we need to remember, we need to be reminded of who God is. It's so easy for us to forget that we need to constantly be remembering who God is. Because if we can remember who God is, then when those moments of difficulty arise, and they will come your way, when they come, then our posture can be, I don't exactly know why this is happening, but I know that God is good, faithful, and just. And so I can trust him. But if we're not filling ourselves with who God is, reminding ourselves of who he is and what he's like, it's easy for us to forget. And in this, then, he reminds us that we have a God who's not only faithful in his covenant love, but he listens and he hears. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. And then verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. God is a God who hears. The majestic God of heaven. That phrase, he's describing to us the God who reigns and rules over everything we see and everything we don't see. The majestic God of heaven who made it all and owns it all, he hears you. It reminded me of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The majestic God of heaven hears you. And so we need to be reminded. Like, who is the one that's hearing me? It's the very one who created the universe. The only one big enough to do something about the situation that I'm in. And then finally, that not only does God hear us and listens to us and is responsive to us, but we're not in this alone. That's what he reminds us in verse 11. Not only is it the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. We're not in this alone. And if you know Jesus, then you've been brought into his family, and there are brothers and sisters who are there to walk alongside us. We need one another. When I am forgetting who God is, and I'm neglecting his faithfulness and his love and his mercy, I need people like you who can point me to him again. We were never intended to walk this life on our own. God has placed us within his people, and we don't have to face it alone. This gives us a picture, a glimpse of the kind of person that God uses. And then finally, let's think about the prayer of the person God uses. Notice how this prayer ends, that began up in verse 5, how it ends. O Lord, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in the fear of your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. Notice how the prayer ends. Like, Nehemiah has no intention just to sit idly by. He's not giving us a picture of someone who's just going to be passive. Just sit idly by, passively watching this go down, praying that God might do something about it, but never fully engaged himself. No, Nehemiah knows that he's in a role, he has a position, he's in a place to take steps to do something about the plight of those who are in Jerusalem. He can do something about it. He knows he has a role to play. Yet before he acts, he prays. This is a posture of humility. Like too often, I think what we need to understand is my tendency to act and then pray betrays a pride in my heart. Somehow I can do something about this. Somehow I got this. Here's my idea. Now, Lord, why don't you use it? But that's not the picture that Nehemiah gives us. Nehemiah gives us this picture of the kind of person that God uses. Long before he acts, he prays. You see, Nehemiah had a position, and he had a role. He's cupbearer to the king, and that's an extremely significant role in this day. He's not just some glorified butler, but he's actually responsible for caring for and protecting the king himself. And the primary role that he plays is tasting his wine before the king takes it in to ensure that he's not poisoned. But what this also meant is that he had the ear of the king. But before he steps into that chamber to speak to the king, he first prays. Here's what I think we need to hear this morning. Is no matter your position or your role, God has a plan for your life. Like we may not have the ear of some royalty, some dignitary, some person of massive significance and importance. But whatever role, whatever position you're in, God has a plan for your life. The question becomes, will you be humbly yielded to him? Will you have a posture of humility before God that he might be able to use you however he sees fit? He's placed you right where you're at. Whatever roles you play, whatever position you hold, he's placed you right where you're at for a reason. And so the question is, will you humbly live for him and allow him to use you in whatever way he sees fit? Like, I couldn't help but be reminded of an old saying, like, we can accomplish a whole lot if we don't care who gets the credit. You see, that kind of posture, this posture where I'm not here to make a name for myself, I'm here to make a name for Jesus. And so however he sees fit to use me, I'm here and want him to use me so that he might be glorified and men and women might come to see their greatest hope and treasure in Christ. And whatever role, whatever position you're in, the Lord wants to use you. And so I think the question becomes, what's your next move? For some this morning, I think the next move has to be giving ourselves over to Christ. Like, we cannot live for ourselves and then sprinkle a little bit of Jesus dust on it and somehow think I'm okay. Like, we can't live for ourselves and live for God. That's the reality. And so the invitation then in this moment is to give up on that old way of life where you live for yourself, where you strove to make a name for yourself, where you lived for your name, your renown. Instead, turn away from that old way of life and embrace Jesus by faith. Trust him at his word. Allow him to use you however he sees fit. So then, where does the Lord have you? Like, what sorts of relationships do you have in your workplace? How does the Lord want to use you in that situation? Like, you work in a place that no one else does. Like, I don't have the same kind of relationships that you have, and no one else does either. And he's placed you there for a reason. How does he want to use you this week? Maybe you're a student. God has placed you in your classrooms, in your school, for a reason. I mean, I can't help but look back at the movement of God through history and recognize that God has typically used the next generation to have impact in our world. He doesn't use old people like me. And so he's placed you in your classrooms. He's given you your friend group. He's given you your hopes and dreams and aspirations that he might use you. What's your next move? This week, what would it look like to walk through our day looking for opportunities prayerfully? Prayerfully looking for opportunities. Looking for opportunities to support and to encourage others. No, nobody's encouraged too much, right? No, nobody's been given too many words of encouragement over the last month. No one. What would it look like to be someone who is looking for opportunities to support and to encourage? I think that's instructive for some of you who are like me, who tend to have a critical eye. Like, maybe I was just talking with a friend. Like, you work in this job where your job is to find problems so that you can fix them. That's great, except when that gets carried over into every relationship that you have. And instead of looking for ways to support and encourage, you look for ways that you can be critical and help fix people. But this week, what if we prayerfully ask the Lord for opportunities to encourage others? Prayerfully look for opportunities to point people to Jesus. Prayerfully looked for opportunities to serve one another. That's the kind of person the Lord uses. The Lord works in ironic ways. He uses the weak. He uses those without power. He uses those without great influence. And he's been doing it for a long time. That's the kind of person the Lord uses. And so as we enter into this time of the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, this should be a moment for us to remember that we don't become the kind of person God uses by sheer willpower. But instead, it comes because Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. And so in this moment, before you rush to take the Lord's Supper, taking that cup, in there's the wafer and under that's the juice. Before you rush into that process, what if you were just to pause and to reflect and ask the Lord, like, what's your next move? How does he want to use you this week? Where do you need to turn from self-reliance and embrace him again? What's it going to look like for you and me this week? This is a moment, this is an opportunity for us to pause and to reflect. In light of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood, how does the Lord want to use us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us with great kindness and clarity. God, your word tells us that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, would you help us in this moment to posture our hearts in humility? Lord, root out self-reliance from us. Root out pride and arrogance from among us. Turn us into the kinds of people that you use. People who care little about our own name, but care much about the name of Jesus. Help us to become those kinds of people, we pray. In his name, amen.